church on Wednesday night.
Amen.
Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Amen. Philippians chapter 1. When you find that, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? Philippians chapter 1. Last night we went down through verse number 21, but we can't really start with verse 22. We have to go back and read verse 21 again, because verse 21 is such a wonderful verse. So that's where we'll start tonight. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you, but with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful day that you've given to us. Lord, for all the preaching, the singing, the fellowship, all that's gone on today, Lord, it's been good to be here. And tonight, Lord, we come expecting to hear from you again. And God, I just pray that we would get ourselves out of the way so that can happen, and that tonight you would speak to each and every heart, and we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to preach to you on this subject, in a strait betwixt two. That's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says in this passage. And what he's expressing in these first few verses is the conflict of the Christian. Every truly born-again child of God has an inner conflict going on. And that conflict is the same conflict that the Apostle Paul was expressing in this passage. He said in verse number 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so there's the expression of that conflict, and then he goes on a little further with it, and he says down in verse number 23, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, it's more needful for you." He said, if I could just have what I really want today, what I would do is just go meet the Savior right now. That's what my heart really wants. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. And remember, he's sitting in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And when you're sitting there, possibly waiting for your execution, I'm sure the desire to see the Savior is even magnified. And he says, really, what I want is just to go home and be with Christ. And yet, there's this other thing pulling on me. It says, nevertheless, to abide here, remember he's writing to the church at Philippi, he says it's more needful for you if I'm here. If I die, it's gain. And it's what I want, it's what I'm looking forward to see the Savior. But if I do that, then I can't be here for you. And so there's that pull between desire and the duty that God gives us to do. And honestly, that's part of the life of every child of God. If there's not something in your heart that says, I'm excited to get to heaven one day and see the Savior, the one who died for, if that's not in there, something's wrong. Something is desperately wrong. And yet we know that God didn't just save us to take us to heaven, but he left us here to serve him and do the things he's called us to do. And so we know that's part of what we need to do as well. And so there's that conflict going on all of the time. That desire is simply to depart and be with Christ. He said it in verse 21, to die is gain. In Psalm 116, verse 15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now that doesn't mean that God's happy when we suffer and die. That's not what it means. Think of it this way. When that saved loved one leaves this life, and you know you're going to be separated for a little while, there's that sorrow that goes along with it, but you say goodbye to them for a short time. Just imagine God on the other side of that gulf, and he's standing there saying, they're about to come home. How do you feel when one of your kids is coming home? After they've been gone to college, or they've been gone for years, or they're bringing the grandkids home, or whatever it is, or you get to go home, and there's something about it. I believe with all my heart, that's how God feels when one of his children leaves this life. Oh, for us, it's a period of sadness, but for God, listen, God loved you so much that he sent his son to die for you. Now, I can't really explain that to you because it doesn't make sense to me that God would even care about us, but he does. As a matter of fact, God's entire purpose before Adam and Eve were created was that we would have fellowship with him. And that's what they did in the Garden of Eden. And it was sin that broke that. And ever since that day, God has made a way for us to still have fellowship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, for whatever reason, God loves us, and he wants us to be with him in his presence. And so when one of us who's truly born again leaves this life, I can't help but think God gets, if you'll allow me to say, God gets excited. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For us, it's a goodbye, but for God, it's just exactly the opposite. That thing that he sent his son to accomplish is accomplished. And now, here you are in his presence for all eternity, and it's precious in the sight of the Lord. Paul said, I'm looking forward to that. I am looking forward to that. You remember the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23? When he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, can you help me? And Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a wonderful day that was for that thief on the cross. Listen, there's just something in the heart of the child of God that's excited to go home. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 8, he said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Notice he said, we're confident about it. We know it's going to happen, but we're not just confident. He said, and willing rather. He said, I don't just know for sure that when I die I'm going to heaven. I'm excited about it, and I'm willing for it to happen. It's the same thing he expresses in Philippians. He says, I want to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. We were in Minnesota. I was born in Minnesota at a very young age. And we were in Minnesota a couple of years ago, and we moved to Alaska when I was just a year old. Minnesota was too nice for us, and so we headed somewhere colder. And so I grew up in Alaska, spent all my life in Alaska, but we would go back and visit the Minnesota relatives. And I don't know what you know about Minnesota, but it's Swedes and Norwegians and Catholics and Lutherans and, you know, religious people, but mostly lost people, and they talk funny. They do. They talk funny up there. And so we would, or I guess over, down there, oh, Minnesota from here would just be over there, wouldn't it? I guess probably. And we would drive from Alaska to Minnesota to visit the relatives. We only did that a couple times when I was growing up. It was a long process. It was an expensive process, but we had to do it. And so we did, and it was always so exciting to me. You know, we would finally, after driving for a day or 2 days, we would cross the Alaskan border into Canada. That was always exciting, because we were down south in Canada, and it was so warm and nice and beautiful. It's all a matter of perspective, amen? And then we'd go through Canada, and we'd get down to Minnesota, and we'd be there, and we'd see all the relatives, and most of my relatives don't know the Lord. And so it would be awkward sometimes. You know, you go and you're spending a few days at this relative's house, and this uncle smokes and drinks a little, and that aunt smokes like a chimney, and this one cusses, and you know, it's just a little bit awkward, and you're staying in their home, and you know, it's just, there's moments of tension. And then we would go see my Uncle Les and my Aunt Karen. And it was a whole different story. You see, my Uncle Les and my Aunt Karen were saved. I mean, really saved. They were. They were the only relatives that I had all my life. They always sent me a birthday card. And in that birthday card, they always put a tract in there. Because they wanted me to get saved. I'm glad for that. Oh, some of the other ones sent, you know, money for this or thing. But my Uncle Les, my Aunt Karen, sent a birthday card. There was, without fail, a gospel tract in there somewhere. He was a Free Methodist lay preacher. And he would go fill in at these little country Methodist churches. Sometimes he would fill in for years in some of these little country Methodist churches. And the same time, he worked as an anesthesiologist at the hospital and all kinds of things. And just a wonderful man. Now, he was confused on some doctrine. But thank God he was saved. Amen? And he may have thought he lost it a time or two, but he knows better now. Amen? And we were there a couple of years ago. I was preaching down by Minneapolis, and we had 2 free days. And so we drove up to Brainerd, Minnesota, where I was born. And we went and we visited the Minnesota relatives that my wife and children have not met. And so they all got together at my Uncle Les and Aunt Karen's house. And there they were. And some of them are a rough bunch, but they were all there together. And we're sitting around introducing everybody and talking. And my Uncle Les was 83 at that time. He had just gone through, I believe, 6 back surgeries because none of them worked. And they had to keep going in and messing with more stuff and trying again. And it got worse and worse and worse and worse. And by the time we got there, he was in pain all the time. He couldn't stand up. He couldn't sit down. He couldn't lay down. He was on heavy medication all the time just so he wasn't screaming out in pain. And we're sitting there in the living room, and everybody was sitting around talking. And I was sitting right next to my Uncle Les, and he was kind of hunched over in the chair. And he said, "Mark," he said, "I'm just ready to go home." I understand that. You know, when every day is nothing but pain and agony, all of a sudden this world loses some of its thrill. And all of a sudden you realize that you've been looking forward to for a long, long time is going to be so much better than the best you ever had here. And he expressed what Paul said in Philippians. He said, "My desire is just to depart and be with Christ. I just want to go home." That's in the heart of every child of God somewhere. And I know the world gets its hooks into us, and there are things to see and things to do and places to go. But still down in there, there's that thought, someday I get to go home. I get to go. Home is special. It always is. But we have an eternal home to look forward to. He said, that's my desire. I just want to go home and be with Christ. You see, death for the child of God is not a scary thing. It's not. It's just that last step into eternity with Christ. I'm not afraid of death at all. I am allergic to pain. Now, I'm not crazy, amen. I'm not afraid to die, but really I would like for it to be quick and painless. That'd be my preference. Really, I'd rather have the rapture happen personally, just before, amen, and that'd be great. But listen, the death is not the problem. What bothers all of us is how you get to it. And nobody wants to be sick, and nobody wants to be hurt, and nobody wants to struggle for years as they slowly wither away. Nobody wants to do that. I certainly don't want to do that. I've asked God to make it quick and painless. Maybe that's selfish, but you ask for what you want to ask for. Amen. Being in Alaska, we would fly out into the villages, the Indian villages, the Eskimo villages, and hold revival meetings and services and stuff. And we've done that for years and years and years. And there was a missionary pilot who would fly us into Fort Yukon. Fort Yukon is just above the Arctic Circle. There's no way to get there unless you fly in or take a boat up the Yukon River. And the Yukon River is so twisty and windy that it takes forever to do it. And it's shallow in places, and it's just nearly impossible. So you have to fly. And so you fly for a couple hours up out of Fairbanks, little teeny airplane, room for two people in the front, half a person in the back, and then some junk thrown in the tail. And you take off, and away you go, and it has to be 38 degrees. I don't know about your Celsius stuff. That confuses me. I'm talking in real numbers now. But I do know that the two scales merge at 20 below. I know 20 below is the same on both scales. I'm not sure why 20 below is the magic number, but that's it. Well, it has to be at least 38 degrees below zero Fahrenheit in order to take off in the little plane. It has to be that warm. Minus 38 degrees. That's how warm it has to be. If it's colder than that, you can't take off. Everything will just freeze up and you crash and die. And there have been times we sat there waiting and watching the temperature, and it would finally get to 39 degrees below zero, and he would say, "Oh, let's just try it." And we jump in and away we go. He said, "Once we spiral up, there'll be a warm air pocket somewhere." So, but always, before we would take off from Fairbanks, he would say, "Brother Rogers, do you have your survival gear?" Now, that's just what you do when you fly in those little planes in the winter in the Arctic. You put in all your survival gear, your big coats and your hats and your mittens and your big boots, and you put all of it in there in case you crash, because it happens. It happens more than you'd like to imagine. It happens. And I would always say, in all sincerity, "No, I don't have my survival gear. I don't want to survive." I told him over and over. I said, "Brother, if you think we're going down, I want you to aim for a mountain peak. I want you to plow right into that thing, and I want to go in a big fireball really fast. Don't land me in the frozen tundra at 20, 30 below zero and have me put on my survival gear and sit there and freeze from the toes up for 2 days while they're trying to find us. That's not my idea of a good way to meet God. I want it fast, warm and fast. That's how I want it." Because death is not the problem. It's how you get there. Amen? Paul said, I'm really not even concerned about death now. I want to depart and be with Christ. However, there's this duty. He said, "It's more needful for you if I stay here." You say, "Well, surely God can use somebody else to preach to the church at Philippi and to the other people around. And, you know, Paul is not indispensable, and someday he'll be off the scene anyway, and God will use somebody else." Yes, all of that is true. However, Paul's job was not done yet. And he knew in his heart there was more that he needed to do. And so he said, "It's more needful for you that I stay." You see, God has chosen to use us to accomplish his work in this world. And in that sense, he needs us to be here to do the work that needs to be done. Oh, I know. God could do it all by himself. He could. God, have you ever thought about the wonderful things God could do to accomplish the things we're supposed to do? I mean, if God, instead of having a missionary go, or instead of having you go and knock on somebody's door and tell them about Christ, what if angels had that job? That would work. You see, when you show up at somebody's door, you're not intimidating. You're just a happy-go-lucky young man. And they don't feel bad at all about saying, I'm not interested. But just imagine, you hear a knock on the door, and you open the door, and there is an angel. Now, I know what you're thinking, like on top of a Christmas tree. No. No, that's not the angel I'm talking about. Have you noticed in the Bible the standard angelic greeting? Whenever angels talk to people, they always start like this: don't be afraid. Why do you suppose they say that? Yeah. There's something scary about angels. I'm telling you. There is something intimidating. Talking to Mary, first thing he says, don't be afraid. Talking to Joseph, don't be afraid. Are you on our side or their side? And Joshua is thinking in his heart, I hope he's on my side. I don't want to deal with this guy. It was the angel of the Lord. Amen? There's something intimidating about it. Can you imagine? You open the door, and there stands the angel. And he's got a sword in one hand. And he says, where will you spend eternity? You think about that twice before you shut the door. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. I suspect they'd have a high rate of conversions. What if God used something other than that? What if God just every morning wrote John 3:16 in a different color across the sky? One day it's blue, one day it's green, you know, one day it's red. Every day, there it is in a new font. John 3:16. Well, it would be kind of hard to deny that there's a God. So everybody would have to kind of face up to the fact that there's somebody up there trying to get my attention. And they would read it. They'd read it. And I would dare say there'd be a whole lot of people get saved. But God didn't do either of those things. Instead, he said, here's the most important thing in all the world, sharing the truth of redemption with lost and dying people, and I'm going to have you do it. Well, I'm also going to have you do it, and you, and you, and you. And you look in the mirror and you think, God, you could do better than this. There are better ways to accomplish this thing. And he said, I'm not going to do those things. I'm going to use you. And if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. You are my means of accomplishing the task. And in that sense, Paul says, yes, to depart and be with Christ is far better, but it's more needful for you if I'm here to do what God has called me to do. Because somebody has to preach, and somebody has to teach, and somebody has to give you the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I know that God is self-sufficient. I know that in the strictest sense, God needs nothing and he needs no one. And yet he has chosen to use us. Isn't that exciting? That he would choose to use us. So we see the conflict of the Christian, and then we see the conversation of the Christian. Look at verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now you understand, you know your Bible, and you know that when you see that word conversation, it doesn't mean us just talking to each other. That's how we commonly use that word, but that's not how the word is used in your Bible. When you see the word conversation in your Bible, it means the sum total of your testimony and your reputation, and not just what you say, but how you say it, and your attitude and your motives. It's all wrapped up in that one word, your conversation, your whole life. And he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Listen, the life of the child of God lived on this earth is important, and God does care how you live it. I know that flies in the face of modern day religion and preaching, that God doesn't care what you do and how you look and where you go and how you talk. The problem is that's a lie. God does care. And it is very important how you conduct yourself in the midst of this lost world. And there will be those who will say, well, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Well, that's true. The problem is, most folks who say that don't have a clue what that verse is talking about. They don't know where it's found. They don't know what the context is. And they have no idea what it really means. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 7. And all of the sons of Jesse are lined up. And a new king is about to be anointed. And Samuel comes to the first one, Eliab. He's the oldest. And from what we know about Eliab, he really is very much like Saul, the king. He's big. He's head and shoulders above everybody. He's strong. He's a warrior. He's got all the same kind of qualities that Saul has. And I can just imagine Samuel thinking, well, this is the kind of guy God picked the first time. So this has got to be the guy. And Samuel is ready to anoint Eliab to be king. And God just stops him dead in his tracks. And he says, hold it, stop. I've already rejected him. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. You see, man looking on the outward appearance and God looking on the heart was not justification for having a dirty outward appearance. What was going on there is that it was something that looked right and looked good and looked like it would even be the will of God, but it was not because it was rotten inside. That's the context. That's what the verse is all about. Yes, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. But that is in no way a justification for a wicked lifestyle. It's just the opposite, as a matter of fact. He said, let your conversation be that which becometh the gospel of Christ. And look again there in verse 27. That whether I come and see you. He said, make sure that your life, your conversation is befitting a Christian. Make sure that it declares the gospel of Christ. Make sure that people see you and know that you are indeed a new creature in Christ. You're not one of those lost folks headed for hell now. Something has changed. You're different because I might come see you. Now, isn't that a subtle hint? He says, by the way, live right because I might come see you. I might show up on your doorstep. Wouldn't that be exciting? He said, and if I show up on your doorstep, I want to see that you're doing what you've already been taught, what you already know is right. Some folks only do right when somebody's checking up on them. You preachers have probably never experienced this, but you know, you knock on somebody's door and they don't open it right away. Instead, there's a flurry of activity that you can hear going on inside. I mean, there's rushing around and things banging and clanging. And then some time passes and all of a sudden the door opens. Everything's just as calm as it can be. So, oh, Pastor, we're so glad you came by. What was happening before they opened the door? I'll tell you what was happening. They were hiding stuff. They were hiding things and shoving stuff in the oven and in the closet and getting stuff moved around and putting away the magazine they were reading and turning off the television program they were watching, and they were doing all kinds of stuff because the preacher showed up. Have you ever had one of your church people avoid you in the Walmart? You saw them. You saw how they were dressed. And they scoot around the corner. And they're gone. You ever find somebody from your church or another, you caught them with a cigarette in their hand, and they put it down. And the best thing to do is just to talk to them for a long time. Long enough for it to burn down to the finger, amen? Just, well, you got to have fun with something, amen? You see, some people really only do right because they're afraid the preacher might show up. Well, you better put some clothes on before you go into town. You never know if the preacher's going to be in there. He might see you. What if your Sunday school teacher sees you? What if God sees you? Why waste your life trying to fool him or her or them when God sees it all? Amen? Why don't you just decide you're going to please him and do right? And then you won't have to worry. Then you'll please them if you please him. It'll all fall together. You just get in order. We just get more worried about following, pleasing this guy and that person, and we forget altogether who it is we're really supposed to be living for. And if we'd get our focus there, it really would solve an awful lot of problems down the line. It would. He said, I might come and see you, so make sure your conversation is that which becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show up there and see that you are doing exactly what you have been taught and that it's real and that it's sincere. But look what he says next. Or else be absent. He said, I might come see you, but I might not. He's already said, I might not get out of prison. He says, if I get out, I'd sure like to come see you. I may not get out, and in which case I won't be there ever again. But if I'm never there again, I want to hear from other people who come through Philippi that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, that you're being a good testimony to the lost world around you. You see, and Brother Mitchell, I believe, already said it, what you are when nobody's watching you is what you really are. I mean, I'm glad that people, you know, they dress up for church and they comb their hair and they put some clothes on and all the rest. And sadly, folks are even getting away from that. But I'm glad people clean up a little bit before they come to church. But the truth is, if you're just doing that so they won't kick you out of the choir, or they won't take you out of your Sunday school class, or whatever it is, then I'm going to say this as nicely and as kindly as I can. You're a fraud anyway. I'm smiling at you because you can't get mad at me if I smile at you. Nobody wants to be a fraud. Listen, don't waste your life trying to fit into this so that you can impress that person. Again, the Lord sees it all. And our real responsibility is to walk right before him. You dress right to please him. You clean up to please him. You go the right places and do the right things and quit going the wrong places to please him. And then it's not an issue that you have to constantly watch the list and see if you did something that's going to get you kicked out of the choir. You'll already be okay. You'll already be doing all right if you just please him and make that your focus. He said, if I never get back to Philippi, I want to hear from people that come through there that you're doing right anyway. That you weren't doing right just because you were afraid I was going to show up at the door, but you really had a relationship with God. And then we see the commendation of the Christian. Look, if you would, at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that the way that's worded is just, it's almost a little bit shocking to us because it's given you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, almost as if that's not the greatest thing in all the world. But it's not really that he's minimizing the opportunity you've had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's a wonderful privilege that you've had that somebody gave you the gospel somewhere along the line. You have had a wonderful privilege. It's a tremendous privilege that not everybody has everywhere. There are plenty of places around the world where there's not a church in every town preaching the gospel. And the truth is, in the United States of America and in Canada, you can find the gospel if you want it. You can find it. You don't have to look far. You can find a church somewhere in your town where somebody can give you the gospel. You can go down to a Walmart and buy a Bible. Any day you want. You can turn on a television or a radio, and if you search through long enough, you will probably find somebody somewhere preaching the gospel. I mean, we've got it everywhere. It's accessible everywhere. What a wonderful blessing and privilege that is. Don't ever take that for granted, because there are a lot of folks who quite literally would give their right arm if they had that privilege. To hear the gospel anytime they want, to pick up a Bible anytime they want, to read it anytime. If it gets damaged, go down and buy a new one any day or night they want to. There are people who think that's just a fairy tale. They can't imagine that. And that's what we have every day. He said it's been given you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, you've had this wonderful privilege of hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but there's another wonderful privilege that you've been given. And that is to suffer for His sake. Remember, the people at Philippi are a persecuted church. They're living under a cloud of persecution. They could lose their lives just for proclaiming that they know Jesus Christ. And He said, you folks in Philippi have been given a wonderful, wonderful privilege, not only to believe on Him. Yes, that's the greatest thing ever. But also, you've been given another great privilege. Now, most of us don't look at suffering as a great privilege. To be honest, we spend a lot of our time trying to avoid suffering, don't we? And if some suffering comes, it's our first prayer request on Wednesday night. Pray for me, I don't want to suffer anymore. I have this ache and pain, pray that God takes it away. We don't like suffering. And yet He said, right up there near that wonderful privilege of believing on Him is this wonderful privilege of suffering for Him. There are going to be some people in heaven getting some rewards that you've never heard their names, and you don't know who they are, but they're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're being given a wonderful privilege that you haven't been given. Oh, that doesn't mean that you can't get in on that. The truth is, suffering comes in this life. And you might not have somebody chasing you down and threatening to kill you because of the gospel, but you might do a little suffering for the cause of Christ. You might lose some friends. You might lose some family. You might lose a job. You might lose some connection. You might lose a lot of stuff, and then you might end up with some physical problems on top of it, and you might end up suffering. But when that comes, God says, that's a privilege that you get to suffer for and with the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't gotten into chapter 3, and we probably won't. But you can read chapter 3, verse 10 later. And he said, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. He said, that's something I'm looking for. If I have to suffer, I'm going to do it for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to rejoice in that. I'm going to be glad for that, to suffer for His sake. F.B. Meyer said this, the King gives us the opportunity of lying in the stocks with Him, of standing at the same pillory, and of being crucified on the same Calvary. But those who have drunk of His cup shall share His throne. That kind of puts it in a different light, doesn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, he said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. I don't understand it all, and I don't know all the particulars of it, but I know that if you have to suffer for the cause of Christ, there will be a payoff one day when you see the Savior. And you will have counted it a great privilege that you got to suffer in some small measure for the Lord. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I just want to depart and be with Christ. And yet it's more needful for you if I stay. And that conflict is going on in my heart all the time. I told the folks Sunday morning in Tilsonburg about my mother and her dementia and how we had conversations on the phone. And you have to enjoy the moments you get. And last summer, we had another conversation on the phone while we were sitting next to each other in the living room. We went up in August, and we were there in Alaska, and Mom's dementia has gone downhill pretty quickly over the last year. And relatives had come over because we were at the house, and that just confuses her when so many people are coming through. And that night, she was ready to go to bed, and she looked at me, and she said, I'm ready to go home now. I said, Mom, you are home. This is your house. She said, no, I want to go to my home with my room and my bed and my stuff. I said, well, this is your house, and right down the hallway is your room with your bed and your clothes, your stuff, all your stuff. It's all right in there. She said, no, I want to go home. And then she picked up the house phone, and she started dialing numbers. I said, who are you trying to call? She said, I'm going to call Don. That's my father that passed away 18, 19 years ago. And she said, I'm going to call Don and have him come pick me up. I said, all right. So she's dialing the house number. Dad never had a phone number other than the house number. So she dials the house number, and she's dialing it on the house phone, and so she's frustrated because the phone won't work. I said, Mom, do you want me to call? She said, sure, you call. So I got my cell phone, and I called the house number. And she had the phone in her hand, so it rang, and she looked at it, and she answered it and said, hello. And I said, hello. And she said, oh, Don. She thought it was my dad. She said, oh, Don, I'm at Mark's house, and I want you to come get me now. I'm ready to go home and go to bed. And I said, I really think you should just stay there tonight. Your room is there. Your stuff is there. Your bed is there. She said, no, I want to come home, and I want you to come get me. I said, no, really, you need to stay there tonight, and all of your things are there, and that'll be best. And so she put down the house phone, and she turned to me, and she said, he wants to know if I can stay here. And I said, well, of course, Mom, this is your house, and that's your room, and there's your bed, and there's all your stuff. And she picked up the phone, and she said, he said I can't stay. My mother lied right there in front of me. She lied. And I said, no, you really need to stay. And she said, okay. And she hung up the phone. She said, he won't come get me. And she went off to bed. That was the first part of August. The end of August, she decided she was going to go outside. And she lives alone. She lived alone. And she went out the back door, out the deck. And they haven't used the deck for years, and there's about 7 steps down. And she was going down the steps, and the railing broke off, and she fell to the bottom. She spent all night there. They didn't find her till the next morning. She just turned 90. They didn't find her till the next morning, and her body temperature was very, very low. My niece came to bring her medicine, and she wasn't in the house, and she began to search, and then she called my brother, and they're looking everywhere, and then they found her at the bottom of the stairs in the back. They got her to the hospital, and it took all day, but they got her body temperature up. She's got tough bones, no broken bones, just a little cut on her head where she whacked one of the stairs. And they sewed that up and got her body temperature back up, but she's at the point now where she wanders, and so she can't be alone. And so she went into assisted living. That's not something we thought we would ever do. It's just not. And so that changed everything. And now we need to sell our house. And so we had a cancellation in May, and David and I flew up, and we spent 4 or 5 days getting things straightened up in the house and packing things. And we went over and spent every day. We went over to see my mom, and and we smuggled in donuts, and we did all kinds of stuff. We just had a great time. We had a great time. And she was in good spirits, and we laughed, and we joked, and she's just happy as she can be. I said, "Mom, what do you want? Is there anything at all you want?" And she looked at me, and she said, "A ticket out of here?" And then she grinned. I said, "Well, Mom, I don't have any of those, so we'll have to get you something. We'll get you a donut." She said, "That'll be good. We'll have a donut. That'll be good. Better than a ticket out of here anyway." She's 90. I told the folks Sunday morning, she could live another 10 years. I mean, she's not unhealthy, and she's got strong bones and all of that. But even at that, it's not very long. And then there will be a wonderful day where all of this is over. And there's no frustration, and there's no dementia, and there's no problems, and there's no problems with the hips and the knees, and all of that will be gone. I mean, just gone, just like that. That'll be a wonderful day. A wonderful day. I don't know, Brother Friesen, I don't know how people who don't know Jesus Christ navigate through this world. Because if you didn't know that there was something eternal far better than this waiting for you, how in the world would you get through some of the junk you have to do here? Listen, if you're here tonight, you've never trusted Christ as Savior, and you don't have that little desire to go to heaven one day, listen, you need to get saved. "Well, I think it's in there somewhere." Well, that's pathetic. It ought to be in there, functioning all the time, saying, "Someday, that's where I'm going. That's home, and I'm going there." He said there's a conflict all the time. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because that reminds you of what's coming next and still reminds you of the duty you have to accomplish here. Let's stand together and pray.